So happy Easter Sunday. He is risen. I just have to do that. I just have to. So this morning, we have been celebrating the resurrection of our crucified Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now I want to look at the resurrection account found in Matthew's gospel in particular. And specifically, I want to unpack the words that the angel said to the two Marys when they got to the empty tomb. He said, "He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Now, before we do that, I thought it would be good to rehearse the story of the resurrection from the Gospel of Matthew. And it's found in the last couple chapters, chapter 27 and 28. And we're going to start with the events of Good Friday, the death and resurrection, or the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Jesus was betrayed, arrested, abandoned, denied, convicted, flogged, and then crucified on the sixth day of the week, our Friday. And according to Matthew, around 3 p.m, on that fateful Friday, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. Jesus died that Friday on a Roman cross. Now, an interesting fact that Matthew also notes is that at the crucifixion, that many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. After his death, Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Jewish leader who wanted nothing to do with the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. He had arranged to collect Jesus' body, and he wrapped him in linen clothes and laid him in the tomb. And once again, Matthew notes that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there when he laid them in the tomb. And here the other Mary is probably Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We're not 100% sure, but more than likely. Then we're told that on the early in the morning on that first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Matthew doesn't say why they were going to the tomb. The other Gospels highlight that, well, they were probably going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices. And when the two women got there, everything went kind of crazy, right? You have, Matthew records that there was a violent earthquake. And now, that's notable enough. But the cause of the earthquake wasn't anything like tectonic plates or anything so mundane, but was because an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and rolled back the tombstone. All of these events, I think, are to say that God was at work that morning. And so when the two women got to the tomb, they saw the guards passed out, and they saw this angel, you know, sitting on this large tombstone. The angel comforted the women, who were probably quite freaked out, actually, and says to them that Jesus, who was crucified, that he is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then he tells them to go and tell the other disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead and is going ahead of them to Galilee. And there you will see him. So the women take off, right? They're excited. It talks about how they were afraid yet filled with joy. And they take off, and then on their way to Galilee, I'm imagining it's probably sooner than later, who knows, they encounter for themselves the risen Jesus. And Jesus again comforts them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And these two sections we'll look at in a little bit more detail in a second. And then you have this interesting misinformation campaign that Matthew adds this aside, where the Jewish leadership, who heard from some of the guards about the empty tomb, they wanted to get ahead of things, and so they started this misinformation campaign. And I read this, and I just think, it's nice to know that fake news has been around for a while, right? That it's nothing new. And so they kind of got on their Twitter devices and Facebook and said that Jesus' disciples took the body in the middle of the night. And then the Gospel of Matthew closes with Jesus meeting his disciples, his brothers and sisters, in the Galilee on the same mountain that the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel was given on. And there he commissions them. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." This is known as a Great Commission. So that's the story, Matthew's account of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's sort of to the point. But I want to focus on the women when they get to the empty tomb, and also when they encounter Jesus himself. The angel says three things to the women. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. And I actually want to look at this last comment first, just as he said. This is something that's noted only in Matthew's gospel. And this fits in well with Matthew's emphasis on how everything, every last thing in Jesus' life, including his death and resurrection, is understood as a fulfillment of God's purposes. One of the ways that this is highlighted is that Jesus predicted his own death. He talked about what would happen when they got to Jerusalem that fateful week. And there's three times where he highlighted specifically what was going to happen. The first prediction is in Matthew 16. And this is this scene where Jesus asks his disciples, says, "Well, who do people say I am?" And they have different answers, but then Peter nails it on the head, and he says that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus kind of says, okay, let's keep this quiet for now. And then Jesus, it talks about how from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to new life. Jesus knew that would happen. Jesus knew that it must happen. It was necessary in God's redemptive purposes to save the world. Peter, however, didn't think it was a very good idea, right? And it talks about how he stopped him and he took him aside. He takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And I'm thinking, oh man, that Peter is, he has lots of nerve, right? Lots of confidence, because he takes, you know, Jesus aside to rebuke him. And then what Jesus says to him, you know, he says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Which isn't necessarily a thing you want to hear from your rabbi. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And so this first prediction, the first time that Jesus talked about his death and his resurrection, didn't go so well, right? The second time is just in the next chapter, where here Jesus is with his disciples. They're in the Galilee in northern Israel, kind of home turf, so to speak. And then Jesus tells them, he's teaching his disciples, and he says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man,'" which is Jesus' sort of favorite way to refer to himself, comes, the imagery of the Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to new life. At this point, the disciples, you know, no one sort of tries to rebuke Jesus or anything, but rather it says that they were filled with grief. The maybe, just maybe they were starting to get it. Not sure. And finally, the third prediction is in Matthew chapter 20. And this is when they're heading to Jerusalem, when they're actually, you know, coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it says, on the way, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to new life." These three episodes create the impression that there was nothing left to chance about Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus intentionally came to die for our sins, and it was all part of God's purposes to redeem the world through Christ, through his suffering servant. But even more than Jesus' predictions, Matthew also presents Jesus' death and his resurrection. In fact, Jesus' whole life and ministry as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Another scene during, like, when they're in the garden, right, and where the soldiers are there and Jesus is going to be handed over to them. And so some of them want to stop the soldiers. Jesus says to them, "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, for Lent here at Greenfield, we've been actually going through some of the minor prophets for the season of Lent. And we've seen how some of the prophecies were talking about the coming Messiah of God. And then just on Good Friday, we looked at Isaiah 53, this amazing passage that talks about God's suffering servant. And all of that is seen as fulfillment. When Jesus came, when he ministered, and when he suffered and died, all of that was seen as according to God's purposes. All of this happened according to God's purposes to redeem his fallen creation in Jesus, his Messiah. It all happened just as he said. Now, when the two Marys arrive at the tomb, the angels say to them, you know, says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." So when the women get there, you know, and they are presumably to anoint the body of Jesus, the last thing that they were expecting was that they would find an empty tomb. That wasn't even on their radar. And for sure, the last thing that they would have been expecting was resurrection. Right? Any good Jew knew that that happened at the end of the age. So when they came to the tomb early that morning, and they find the tomb empty, that would have been shocking. What's going on? Where's Jesus? Where's his body? And the angel actually interprets the empty tomb for them. The angel knows that they are looking for Jesus. The angel knows that Jesus was crucified and died. That the angel knows that the tomb is now empty. And it's empty not because he rolled away the tomb and Jesus snuck out. You know, or it's not because some disciples in the middle of the night came and stole the body. But rather, the angel announces that Jesus, the one who was crucified, has risen from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. And then he tells them to go tell the other disciples. Now, one of the surprising facts is that the women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And even more than that, all of the gospel traditions have the women of eyewitnesses, to Jesus's crucifixion, right? Why some of the guys just scattered like cockroaches when he turned on the light. I remember that when I lived in Toronto. But they were, the women were present at Jesus' crucifixion, that they saw Jesus' body laid in the tomb, that they found the tomb empty. And so it was an eyewitness testimony of these faithful women, that is at the very center of what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. But the empty tomb is only circumstantial proof of the resurrection. It's what happened next that is really the proof of the resurrection, is that they encounter, and they were the first to encounter, the risen Jesus. Matthew says, when they came to him, they fell at his feet, which is the idea of clasping his feet. They fell at his feet and they worshiped him, which is certainly an appropriate response when you encounter the risen Lord and Savior. And then Jesus commissions them to go and tell the other brothers and sisters. Little footnote here. Note, the angel said, go tell the disciples. Jesus says, go tell the brothers and sisters. And I think here this term of intimacy is something that Jesus still loves them. Right, even though they abandoned him, but he uses this term of endearment. And he tells them, okay, go and tell them, go to Galilee, and I will see you there. New Testament scholar Donald Hagner comments on the significance of all of this. And he says, the empty tomb, for all its impressiveness and importance, is not sufficient evidence in itself for the resurrection of Jesus. What alone can be decisive is reliable eyewitness testimony that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the women, the two Marys, are not only given the first responsibility to convey the message that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they are also given the privilege of being the first to see the risen Jesus himself. And when they encounter him, they respond with complete and unreserved worship. So the resurrection is at the very heart of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if Christ is not being raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That we're just going through the motions if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection has significance for how we understand who Jesus is. It was not just, he wasn't just a wise teacher or a miracle worker or social reformer. He was all those things, but he was so much more. The resurrection vindicates Jesus and validates his messianic claims. That it validates him as the one true Lord. So that he died on the cross wasn't enough. But he also needed to be raised to new life so that we can recognize him as the one true Lord. That he has risen, so Jesus is King Messiah. That he has risen, so Jesus is the Son of God. That he has risen, so Jesus is the Son of God. Son of Man was the previous one. He has risen, so Jesus is our Lord and Savior. The resurrection acts as a vindication of Jesus, the validation of his messianic claim, and the commissioning of his followers to act as heralds and to announce to the world its surprising new Lord. And I think it's so appropriate at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that you have this great commission where Jesus says now, in virtue of his obedience, his death and resurrection, that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And then he tells them to go and spread the news and make disciples and bear witness to the risen that he has rose from the dead. Like the woman on that very first Sunday. So Jesus' resurrection validates him as the one true Lord. Jesus' resurrection also gives us hope for our personal stories. When we look at our own stories, our own lives, Jesus' resurrection means that our past can be forgiven. Jesus' death wasn't a martyr's death. It wasn't just the death of an innocent man. Jesus dies on our behalf, in our place, for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's his death and his subsequent resurrection that made our forgiveness possible. Now, we've all done things we wish we haven't done. We've said things we wish we hadn't said. We've thought things that we wish we hadn't thought. We all have regrets. We all have, we feel bad about stuff. We have guilt. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news of the gospel is, because Jesus has risen from the dead, is that all can be forgiven. All can be washed away. Jesus' resurrection also means that our future is secure. Jesus' resurrection means that death is not the final word. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised. Resurrection means that no matter what this life brings us, no matter what suffering and toil and illness and death we may face, it's not the final word. Frederick Buechner has said this beautifully when he says that resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. And third, Jesus' resurrection means that our present, our current lives can be made meaningful as we follow Christ together. Resurrection means new life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things are new. When you turn from your sin and brokenness and accept Jesus and accept what he did on your behalf and start following him, God will transform your life. And the transforming power of God through the Holy Spirit is the same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead. And in 2 Peter, Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So not only can we have the forgiveness of sins, we can also have a secure future, but also our present life as we follow Jesus together as God's people can be given new meaning and purpose. Doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. Doesn't mean bad things won't happen. But Jesus is with us through them. Now this morning, I want us to consider the response of the women when they encountered the crucified and risen Jesus. They clasped his feet and they worshiped him. This is truly the only appropriate response to when we come face to face with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. They clasped his feet and worshiped him. Now, I recognize not all of us may be quite there yet this morning. And I respect that. I get that. Not everyone has an easy path to faith. And I find it fascinating how the Gospel of Matthew concludes his gospel. So this is when they are in Galilee and Jesus is with his disciples, that he's appeared before them. And it says that while they worshiped him, Some doubted. There's room for doubt alongside faith. And if you are not convinced, or if you have honest doubts, that's fine. I want to create space and room for that. I encourage you to keep asking questions, to keep considering the claims of the Gospels and the reality of the empty tomb and the eyewitness testimony of the women and the other disciples. And I encourage you to keep looking at the lives of those who love and follow Jesus. Right? Maybe you kind of came here against your will. Well, kind of, right? I mean, it happens, Easter and Christmas. But I encourage you to talk to the people that came and brought you here. Or talk to any of the pastoral staff. Now, I, for one, for myself, I will join with the women who some 2,000 years ago clasped his feet and worshiped him. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.